21 through 27 as our text, but we'll begin reading it verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, having heard from Isaiah 55 in both our call to worship and in the assurance of pardon, you have to wonder if when Jesus was telling the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, if he had Isaiah 55 in his mind, talking about sowing the seed and the word of God. Now you remember that parable, right? The parable of the sower who was casting his seed, and some of that seed fell on the hard ground on the path where the birds devour it quickly. Some of that word, that seed, falls in the stony places where the seed doesn't have much soil. So without being able to root itself deeply, the sun comes out and the plant is scorched and withered away. Some seed falls among the thorns which spring up and choke out the plant. And then some seed falls on good ground and yields a crop of 100-fold, 60 or 30. If you remember what comes after that parable, though, in Matthew 13, the disciples were confused. They asked Jesus, why are you speaking to the people in parables? Because it seems like your method of teaching, your pedagogy, your parables are only making it more difficult for the people to understand what you're teaching them. So why are you doing that? Why is that your teaching method? Why are you trying to confuse them? Shouldn't you maybe speak more plainly? But then Jesus responds by telling them, well, it's not a problem with the message that I'm giving. It's also not a problem with the way that I'm giving it. I am sowing the seed. The problem is with those who are receiving it. Jesus says, with the hearers, their eyes are closed. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their hearts are dull. Their hearts are like that hardened path or like that stony ground or among the thorns. Their hearts cannot produce fruit from the seed of the word, no matter how well it had been sown, how generously it had been given. The hardness of their hearts and the troubles of this world and the deceitfulness of the pleasures and riches that they find, all of those things are keeping them from looking upon Jesus as their Savior that they need. Though they hear the gospel, they reject its message. When you read James chapter 1, you wonder if the Holy Spirit had put it upon James's mind also Isaiah 55, Matthew 13. When he talks about the growing up and then the fading away. When he talks about the implanted word in verse 21. He's talking about the word of God that is being sown among us. We get to hear about Jesus today. God's word is asking us, will you listen? In the sacrament, we're all going to see, and many of us are going to taste what that word proclaims to us. But what fruit will this meal bear for us? James chapter 1 is asking us, are there ways in which we are rejecting the word that is sown among us? Are we spoiling the fruit? Or are we receiving the life of the word of God? It's calling us to self-examination, just as we have been called in this past week to prepare for the sacrament. But the purpose of self-examination, James shows us, is more than simply exposing the hardness that's there. It is that. We do need to be confronted with the call of the gospel and our neglect in truly listening to that call. But even more so, the Word of God is a call to look upon the Savior and to see that when God's Word calls us to repentance, it also calls us to find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. That even for sinners, we would find the peace in the presence of God. To find in Christ a new life, changed and transformed, fruitful. Because the Word of God has been planted within us. And that's why we are called this morning to receive the implanted Word. We'll look at that then in three parts as we look through this text. First, receive it with meekness. Second, receive and remember. And third, receive to act. Receive the implanted word. Verse 21 begins with the word therefore. Because the Holy Spirit has so far used chapter 1 of the letter of James to communicate pithy, to-the-point words of admonition and warning and blessing. Christian wisdom for our lives. Wisdom about how to deal with trials that need patience. Wisdom about how to deal with the tossing waves of doubt. Wisdom about the frailty of life, no matter how rich or poor we may be. Wisdom about facing temptation and the desire for sin and seeing what actually happens in the heart. Wisdom that we can trust the Lord's providence, that it is always good. And so with that wisdom and that Christian life experience that James has been describing in the first 18 verses of the chapter, he then comes to those very familiar words in verses 19 and 20 to apply it then If you have this wisdom, if all of these things have been taught to you about how to live, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now we all know how these verses work. We've lived these verses. We only need to look in our own relationships, our own memories. We can see what happens when this is followed and what happens when it is not. We are Christians. We know what the gospel is. We know that we're called to faith in Jesus Christ. But we also know what happens when that confession is not matched with life that mirrors it. We know so many things about the Bible. And yet, how often have we been slow to hear, swift to speak, swift to wrath? How often have we seen the fruits of unrighteousness being produced in us who know the gospel? We can all attest to this. When we've said a harsh word, when we've had an interrupting anger, when we've made a selfish demand, we've seen the effects that that has on our Christian love for one another. We've seen what it does to Christian fellowship in the church. It even hollows out our witness to our neighbors. In fact, the more that we lose our patience and our tempers, and the less that we are concerned about the concerns of others, the less evident it is that the Spirit is within our hearts. How little we look like Christ is proof of how little we know of Christ. That's where the therefore comes in verse 21. If Christ is not being seen through the ungodliness of our words or the flare of our tempers, what does it even mean to call ourselves a Christian then? Are we followers of Jesus if we're walking the opposite direction He is? Can a short temper and a gracious heart walk together? Can selfish desire and compassion for a brother and sister coexist? And yet, brothers and sisters, we might say, well, of course not. And yet, how often do we try to make them walk together? How often do we try to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I know what grace is. I love my brother and sister. And yet, treat each other with contempt or impatience? We convince ourselves that that hypocrisy is not only normal, it's acceptable. That's why we get upset when someone sins against us. But if we do the same thing to them, we're quick with an excuse, a reason why it was okay this time. That's hypocrisy. What do our actions in those moments reveal about our Savior? What do they display about the health of our souls? Can we say in that hypocrisy that our faith is being fruitful at that point? Can we say that we are resting in Christ when that is the ungodly fruit of our hearts? You remember what the preparatory form reminded us of last week, right? Let everyone carefully consider their sins and ungodliness. To what degree have you done that? Leading up to this morning's entrance into the presence of the Lord, we're in worship. God is with us. To what degree have you considered your sins and ungodliness? To what degree have you understood your own hypocrisy? Is it a little casual, maybe? Yeah, I came to church knowing that I'm a sinner. It's there, it's a problem, but I'm with every other sinner too. So you got to take that to heart. Or have you come to the very presence of the most holy God, humbled by what you have seen in your own heart this past week? And you come into worship pleading with the Lord, Lord, overcome the darkness of my soul. Take that filthiness away from me. Don't let me stay there. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness an overflow of wickedness of verse 21. Do you know how drastic that is? Lay aside, maybe that sounds a little soft, you know. Put it down. Put it to the side. It's not really the force of the words there. It's actually quite drastic. It's a complete transformation that it's talking about. There's nothing casual about this. The word to lay aside literally has to do with changing your clothes. It's like taking off the layer, the outer layer of clothing that identifies who you are. Consider it your uniform. So that anybody who looks at you says, I know who that person is, and I know what they're about. I know why they live the way they do. It's a uniform that marks you as a member of a group. This is my home. This is my identity. This is who I am. But verse 21 is exposing what the natural uniform is. It's got labels all over it. Filthy ones, worldly ones. A label that says sinner who has turned against God in rebellion. A label that says deserving of judgment. A label that says hateful to my neighbor. Enemy of Jesus. Crucify him. That's our natural uniform. That's what it's labeled with. To wear that spiritual uniform of filthiness and overflowing wickedness is to display in our words and our actions and even our facial expressions a contempt for the holiness of God. Despising the power of the gospel to transform your life and to insist on bearing fruits of ungodliness. And so God comes to us with his word and he says, take that uniform off. Lay it aside. Despise it. Those life choices. The heart that has created and written those labels. Everything that corrupts you. Everything that springs from the well of your sinful heart. Throw that uniform away. Refuse to live in it anymore. Repent from it. Turn away from it. Completely. And instead, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Wear the uniform of meekness. What is meekness? Meekness claims nothing for itself. Meekness makes no demands. Meekness does not wear a label that says, I'm worthy. Meekness does not hold itself in high regard, a special status, a uniform of greatness. Meekness instead looks at itself and says, the only uniform that I can make for myself is that ungodly one that I don't want anymore, which leaves me naked, leaves me exposed. I have nothing in myself of any sort of greatness or worthiness or goodness. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing but an empty hand, which cannot give, but can only receive. I can't add anything. I can't attempt things. I have no redeeming qualities. I have nothing to offer my Lord. I have nothing to attain to the glory of God. The meekness of the sinner knows that even our best works in this life are imperfect and stained with sin, the Catechism says. But then what? Meekness does not stop there. Meekness doesn't say, Lord, my hand is here and empty. I guess there's nothing more for me to do. I guess I'll just sit back. I guess I'll just wait and do nothing. That's not what meekness does. Meekness, in seeing the emptiness of its hand, does not then say, I am so empty that even I cannot be saved. Genuine meekness would never say to God, your love is not enough for me. Grace isn't rich enough for me. Christ isn't the Savior that I need. Meekness would not say that. Meekness does not reject Christ. That's as much of a denial of the greatness of God as it is to flaunt our sinfulness and pride. To say that God is not worthy of my faith and trust. No, receive with meekness. Confess your need to the only one who can save you. And then confess what his word tells you about that one who saves. That he is that Savior. That word implanted, that word believed, that word sown by the Holy Spirit and then planted in the heart that the Holy Spirit uses to make us humble on our knees in meekness before the Lord of grace is the same word that is so powerful that it is even able, as the word says, to save your souls. Even for those who have for years worn that uniform of sin proudly, it still says it. It's able to save your souls. Even for those of us who have lived a life, we've tried taking it off, and then we try putting it back on, and then we show all over again how unworthy we are and how powerless we are over the desires of the flesh. We who have been slow to hear and swift to speak and swift to wrath and all the other ways that we have not produced the righteousness of God, therefore, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Don't miss the significance of how verse 21 says that. You see how God has inspired his word to be written? Verse 21 does not say, receive with meekness the implanted word and we'll see what happens with your souls. It doesn't leave us in the kind of meekness that has no answer. Just plowing through life empty and hopeless and despairing, because who knows? When God calls us to repentance, he loves the silence that follows it and to leave us completely wondering what's next. No. If the word has been implanted, Christ does not expect that seed to stay there and not sprout. That word that is preached to you even today, that word is able to save your souls because it is nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus? The one who himself became meek. Not for his own salvation, but for others, for sinners. Who never wore a uniform of filthiness and overflowing wickedness and labels of all the things that he had done against God because he was perfect and righteous in everything. And yet, he chose to put on the robes of a sinner. To be counted as a sinner. Condemned as a sinner. Though he had done no wrong. Wearing all of those labels with which they mocked him. Crucified, though he harbored no malice. Rejected by the very ones he came to save. That's why the implanted word is able to save. Because it is the word of the one who bore sin and death and conquered the curse against our unrighteousness. And yet how easily we forget that that's the power of the word that has been implanted within us. That's why we're also called in the second place to receive and remember. Verse 22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Can you say that you have received the implanted word if it has no effect on you? Is it meekness to hear about the grace of God, know that you need the grace of God, and then never want the grace of God to actually change you? Let me give you an example. If you were waiting in line after the church service this morning for coffee, you're talking with your brother or your sister in Christ, you're telling them how much you appreciate them, maybe it's for something that they've done you personally, or maybe it's in the church and you express your gratitude to them, you say, I really appreciate how that's a blessing to me and to the whole congregation, to my family, and then you finally get through the line to the coffee table, and there's one cup left. Would meekness turn to that brother or sister who you just told, I appreciate you, and say, don't you even think about taking that? Of course not. Well, if we would say that, that would be ridiculous. How then can we receive the word of God this morning? The glorious message about Jesus Christ who saves souls and turn around as if we never heard a word. You see, that's the thing about meekness. Meekness doesn't just stand back and say, well, whatever happens will happen. Meekness doesn't sit there motionless, just waiting for God to do something. Meekness says, as you're walking through that line towards the cup of coffee, the coffee table, you say, I want you, my brother, to have that last one. And then I'm going to find other ways to help you and encourage you and to be a blessing to you. Meekness doesn't say, well, it's going to happen. Meekness says, I care so much that I will empty myself for you, my brother, my sister. Meekness doesn't sit there waiting. Meekness takes action. So it makes no sense that if you've received the implanted word with meekness, that that word will turn you around and do nothing. To think that you can hear and not do. Verse 22 says that we're deceiving ourselves. If we think, well, I know Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I love Jesus, but I am untouched by the glory of the God who calls me to faith in Him, I've deceived myself. What the Bible describes as the lie of hypocrisy, a hearer of the word and not a doer of it, is a hypocrite, which James describes as looking at your face in a mirror, a face you've seen many times before. You recognize it instantly. But as soon as you turn away from the mirror, you convince yourself that you don't look like that anymore, as if you've changed your face. Would any of us do that? Would you ever stand in front of a mirror and say, who's that? If it's ridiculous to think that could happen, how much more is it ridiculous, foolish even, wicked, to think that we can look into the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ and expect it to produce an unrecognizable life that has no resemblance to the Jesus we see in that word. If you look into the word that tells us how we are, by grace we are saved, that tells us that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us and our sinfulness has been imputed to Him, so that now we stand justified, forgiven of all of our sins by faith alone. The word that tells us that the Spirit's sanctifying grace changes us, our minds, our hearts, our desires. If we've heard that word, people of God, no one can tell that we've heard it, then we have looked in a mirror and forgotten our own face. We've forgotten what it means to be Christian, to follow Jesus. No, to receive the implanted word is to remember what that word does. Not just what it says, but what that word does. It changes us. By the grace of God, no longer hardened against the things of God and calloused against holiness. By the grace of God, we are no longer tossed about by every wind and wave of doubt. By the grace of God, no longer enslaved to the idols of the flesh and the desires of the heart and the pleasures of the world. But we remember that by that grace we have been saved from hating God and hating our neighbor, so that now we can live with a liberty to love God, to love our neighbor. That's the perfect law of liberty that James talks about. We're not chained and miserable because of our sins. We're not consumed with self, but we are free and eager to love one another, to find our blessing in walking in the ways of the Lord, to find our identity as those who belong to Jesus, to enjoy the life that Christ has given us. See, the more that we remember what God has done for us, the freer we will be to enjoy what God has given us. The more we remember and believe that Jesus gave His body and blood for sinners like us, the more the people around us will be able to say, that person is truly free. Because look at how they follow Jesus. The Holy Spirit has one more piece of wisdom to give to us, though. You know, if we need to receive the word with meekness, if we need to receive the word and remember the gospel, and it's calling us to act, what then will those actions look like? That's our third point, receive to act. Here God's word gets very practical, brings it home. What kind of fruit does that seed produce? What does the uniform look like after we've laid aside filthiness and overflowing wickedness? And now we get to wear the new robes, the robes of Christ's righteousness. If the gospel has told us about grace, what does grace look like when it bears fruit? Well, James talks about pure religion, pure and undefiled religion. Or verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious. Now that word, religion, religious, has fallen on hard times these days. You'll hear people say, well, I don't want to be religious. I want to be spiritual. What they mean is that they want to believe in someone or something, whether it's the God of the Bible or not. It's not always clear what they actually believe, but they want to have a sense of their own spirituality and their soul, their inner self, and they want to say, that affects me. That is an important role in my life. But I'm not religious. I'm not religious in the sense that I don't participate in formal, organized religious groups like a church or go to ceremonies and rituals or worship services and go through all of what's expected of me, a rigid liturgy like you have every Sunday. They don't want to be part of something or members of a group that has expectations and rules, because what they want is a spirituality that is self-defined. Something they get to choose to do that fits them, that suits their interests. Because when they say they look at the church, all they see is hypocrisy. You've got all these rules, nobody follows them. You've got all these exhortations to godly living, who of you lives that way? Well, they have a point. The church has always struggled with living by what it proclaims, which is why we need to come to church, so we keep learning how to grow in that sanctification. But people on the outside say, I don't want any part of that religion, because those who are in that religion are hypocrites. The Bible's basically saying in verse 26, good, we shouldn't want to be part of hypocritical religion either. But the Bible is not then saying in verse 26, well, as long as you believe in Jesus, do what you want. It's okay to be spiritual however you define it. The Bible is not saying that the implanted word within you will affect you in whatever way you find most authentic, most expressive for your own self and sense of identity, that your faith in Christ will be whatever you want it to be, and that your walk with the Lord is going wherever you decide it to go. The Holy Spirit's work in implanting the Word in us and bringing forth fruit from our souls is not to leave us wandering aimlessly in the same self-delusion, and yet this time put a veneer of religiosity or spirituality over it. The purpose of the Spirit's work with that implanted Word is to take us to Christ, and then in taking us to Christ, to make us look more like Christ. It's not about the self doing whatever you want, that your actions are whatever you feel like. That's not the fruit that God is seeking. No, if you claim to be a Christian, but you can't bridle your tongue, you've deceived your own heart, verse 26 says. No matter what you call yourself, your religion is useless. If you are swift to speak, swift to wrath, slow to hear, if you want to wear the uniform of filthiness and overflowing wickedness, if you want to hold on to parts of that sinfulness of your heart so that you can enjoy it for a little while longer, what good is it to say, I am a religious Christian? What good is it to talk about your spirituality? To say, I am authentic, I am sincere in my beliefs? Well, you can be sincerely wrong too. You can be authentically self-deceived. Don't fall for the trap of the devil who wants you to think, well, if it's all about grace, you are free to act as you want. That's not freedom. It's the same old sin and the chains that come with it. Look at Jesus. Was his religion useless? Was his spirituality aimless, confused, selfish? Or was Christ singularly focused on the holiness and love of the Lord for his people, for all of God's people, even the demon-possessed, and the leper and the tax collector, the prostitute, the Pharisee, and as James mentions here, the orphans and the widows. We've seen some of that recently going through 1 Timothy and learning how the church should treasure God's gift of widows in the church and the necessity of their service in Christ's name for the rest of us. We've learned in 1 Timothy that compassion does not start with those who deserve it. We don't talk about unity and fellowship because we happen to like the people, but as soon as we don't like them, all of a sudden unity doesn't matter anymore. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. To receive the implanted word is to act that way. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus wherever he goes. Share with Jesus whatever he loves. Give to one another whatever Christ has given to us. Pursue him and the life that he has won for us. Let our religion, our spirituality, our faith, our hearing of the word, let it live. To be alive in Christ, to act in Christ, to be joyful in Christ, to be free in Christ by the word and by the sacrament. May the Spirit implant that gospel in our hearts that we may live for our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have humbled us in the call to self-examination this past week, but also this morning, especially this morning, with your word. That word that set before us the perfect image of the righteousness of Christ, and the grace by which he has poured out his love upon sinners such as we are. And then we look at ourselves and we say, I'm still wearing those uniforms, that label. There's still things in me that, Lord, I cannot overcome, that I've fallen into again this past week. And now you ask us to partake of the Lord's Supper or witness it being partaken of. You ask us to be in the holy presence of the holy God, to enjoy a holy sacrament, having heard the holy word, and this is the person I am. Our Heavenly Father, with meekness then, put the gospel of Jesus Christ before us. Show us through the sacrament, just as we have heard now through the word, that it is by grace and by grace alone that we are saved. And that grace opens up for us a brand new life, a whole new direction to walk. And we ask, Father, that our hearts would not remain hardened even when we partake, but that instead we may grasp what it is that you have placed into our empty hands. The joy of being with Jesus and the opportunity of gentleness and grace to share with Jesus' church. Lord, we pray that in the humility that you have called us to have, at the very same time would come forth from us the joy of what Christ has done for us, that we may celebrate, truly celebrate, to being able to feed on the love of the Savior and everything that he has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.